Well, if you would, take your Bible and turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to look at a passage that brings some sense of explanation to why those that we love die, but also to what God is doing behind the scenes to make sense of it all and to give comfort in times of difficulty. Back in the fall of 1965, 200,000 Marines were saying goodbye to their family and were heading for Vietnam. But meanwhile, here in the United States, the American folk band The Byrds released their second album entitled Turn, Turn, Turn. Its cover song began this way: "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." It concluded, "A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. I swear it's not too late." The song quickly rose to number one on the charts, and what many may not have known is that most of the lyrics came straight out of the Bible. In fact, most of those words were written by King Solomon himself here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We could even say that King Solomon is the oldest songwriter to be credited with a U.S. number one Billboard hit. Solomon didn't expect, perhaps, that kind of notoriety, and yet he, under the inspiration of Scripture, was writing something that has resonated for thousands and thousands of years: the circle of life. Life is full of ups and full of downs. There's good days and there's bad days. There's sunshine, which is quickly followed by storm clouds, only for those clouds to be erased and the sun to emerge once again. Solomon is on a quest for joy. In his book here, he's describing a sort of memoir of his life's journey to find joy and meaning and happiness and satisfaction in this twisted and often cruel world. As he continues his search, he pauses to stop and observe the life around him. He's already found that life does not find true meaning and happiness by the pleasures that we experience. It's not just by acquiring knowledge and wisdom that we find true happiness. And it's not even in the work itself, which is so often toilsome and unfulfilling. So here in chapter 3, he's observing life with its rhythms and its cycles. And it's a poetic description here of the pulse of the universe. Let me read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, so you can hear the entire line of reasoning that Solomon is writing here in this passage. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In these verses, we see the subtle yet unmistakable control of God over all human events. We could call this his invisible hand. That God is always at work. He is always guiding. He is always orchestrating. He is like the engineer deep in the bowels of the ship that is guiding that ship to go exactly where he wants it to go. And that is true on an individual basis for each of our lives, but it's also true on a cosmic scale. The entire universe is driven and led by God precisely how he wants everything to happen. But what is your perspective on time? Are you constantly fighting the clock? Does it seem like one constant battle after another to keep up with the frenzy of life? Is time an enemy that you're trying to beat? Or is it a friend that you consider each day to be a new gift? I think about a clock and that many clocks have three hands. They have the hour hand, they have the minute hand, and they have the second hand. And we could even look at this passage this morning sort of as though each section represents one of the hands on a clock. The hour, the minute, and the second hand. Let's look first of all at what we could call the hour hand, which represents the seasons of life. The hour hand moves slowly, and verses 1 through 8 describe the slow, steady seasons of life. It says in verse 1, everything has a season, and there's a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to born and to die. There's a time to plant and to pluck up. There's a time to kill and heal. There's a time to break down and build up. There's a time to weep and laugh. There's a time to mourn and dance. A time to cast away stones and gather stones. To embrace and refrain from embracing. To seek to lose. To keep to cast away. To tear to sow. To keep silent then speak. To love or hate. War then peace. There's 14 different sets of times here. Positives and negatives. My kids often ask me when we go on a trip, how long before we get there? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? Are we getting close? And an hour can seem like a long time, can't it? Just ask a six-year-old as you're in a car going to grandpa and grandma's. Sometimes an hour can seem to drag on forever if you're standing in line at the DMV. And yet it marches steadily forward. There's 168 hours in a week, 8,736 hours in a year. By your 70th birthday, you will have spent 611,520 hours on the earth. Over 200,000 of those will have been spent sleeping, and at least another 200,000 working. The clock marches on. The hour hand never stops. These hours are full of sickness, of health, of love, of heartbreak, of poverty, of prosperity, of trophies, of tragedies. Solomon simply puts it this way. There is a season for everything. There's two different words that he uses in verse 1 here. He says, for everything there is a season or an appointed time. And then he says, there is a time for every matter under heaven. Whether you look at time from the up-close microscopic level or whether you look at the calendar, pulling the pages, flipping the years. God is at work and time is never stopping and we see a time for everything. We see, for example, in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. There are birthdays and there are funerals. Both sometimes happen in the same week in the life of a church. It says a time to plant and a time to pluck up. We're approaching spring. It's a time for planting. But later on this summer, later into the fall, there will be a time of harvesting and reaping. And sometimes the plants that don't do as well, they get plucked up and uprooted. Even driving to church this morning, I noticed a few trees that maybe because of the drought, maybe because of disease that has set in or some kind of insects, but some plants and trees, even in our own town, that grow barren and they grow brown and they grow to become a fire hazard over time. And eventually they have to be uprooted. You have here in verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, to break down and to build up. There is both death and life that take place. There is both building and there is destruction. I know that Tom Moran, he's in the business of construction, and part of their job when they go into a new site and when they build a drugstore in a new area is they have to clean that piece of property off. They have to break it down. They have to scrape it clean. They have to prepare it so that they can come in and rebuild it back up again. And there's this cycle and rhythm that goes on. Verse 4 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. At the Master's College, there was no time to dance. We signed a contract when we joined the school that as a student, we would not dance. But once you're out of school, dancing can be appropriate. It talks in the book of Samuel of how David danced, or literally he leaped for joy as he worshiped God and considered God's power and his majesty, and that God has been faithful to his people and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem to be worshiped, and the temple was going to be built soon. There was a dancing and a leaping, but we also see times of deep, deep mourning. And I think this is particularly true in the life of a church, because a church is made up of people, and people are made up of individual circumstances and situations and pains and trials and tragedies, but also times of happiness and laughter and delight and surprise. And we as a church body have been intended by God to be here for one another, both in the good times and in the hard times. God doesn't want you to suffer alone. God never wants you as a Christian to be alone. He always wants you to have a network of other Christians around there to bear that burden with you, to help you, to encourage you, to pray for you, to support you in hard and difficult times. And when there are good times of blessing and prosperity, God wants you to have other people around you that you can share the good news with, that you can celebrate with them, that you can bless them as God has blessed you. So we see this so often in church life. It says over in James that we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. God has put us in the lives of each other here. We depend on each other. We look out for each other in order to be able to share these rhythms of life together with all the highs and all of the lows. It says down in verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Verse 7, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. How many of us need to know when we need to be silent and when we need to speak? We all need wisdom with that, don't we? We need wisdom of when to keep our mouths shut, and we need wisdom on when we need to open them and be more bold. And we can err on either side of that. Sometimes we're too quick to talk when we haven't really thought it through and prayed about it. Other times we are so timid and fearful of people's opinion that we keep our mouth shut when God wants us to speak the truth in love. That's part of our church mission statement, that we would magnify Christ by making disciples with truth and love, making disciples, evangelizing. It takes words, doesn't it? We have to speak words. There's a time for speaking words, but there is a time to keep silent. I know that Job wished that his friends had known the difference between the time to speak and the time to keep silent. It says they came and they sat with their friend Job for 7 days silent. And then they made the biggest mistake of their lives. They opened their mouths and they started speaking and they started attacking and they started accusing and they started blaming and coming to all these conclusions of what God must be doing to punish Job for his personal sin. That's why he was in such a mess. In that case, we're reminded that sometimes speaking, or at least jumping to conclusions, is the worst thing we can do. Be silent. Come alongside someone who's hurting and just weep with them. Pray for them. Just hug them. Just your presence can be so healing and comforting. But then when it is time, speak words of love and truth and exhortation. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. a time for war and a time for peace. You say, well, when is it appropriate to hate? When is there a time for hate? Well, this isn't necessarily trying to make a value statement about all of these things being inherently good or bad. It's just saying these are all things that happen. These are all seasons and courses and the passing of the hour hand on the clock that occur in people's lives. There are times where we are filled with love. There are times where we fight back that urge for hate. And we could say that hate is appropriate when it comes to our sin. We should hate and despise and loathe the sin that we struggle with. What wretched man that I am, Paul says. It's appropriate for us to hate our sin, to hate injustice, to let there be a kind of righteous anger that drives us to holiness and to obedience and to justice for the sake of others. But we are to be characterized as a people of love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, guess what? Love always involves hatred of the opposite. If we are going to love God, we must hate its opposite. Hate every false god. Hate every sin that slows us down from being able to please and honor God in the proper way. And then a time for war and a time for peace. Oh, how we long for that day when the Bible says that swords will be laid aside and beaten into plowshares. When there will be no more tanks, there will be no more missiles, there will be no more bombs, there will be no more aircraft carriers, that all weapons will be laid aside on that great day when Jesus comes back and reigns with peace and truth and justice and unites all the nations of the world together under his kingly authority. But until that time, we know that there will be wars and rumors of wars, incessant fighting and struggles. And, you know, unfortunately, many people would say that religion is the cause of war. In fact, I'm sure you've seen these bumper stickers that many people have that say coexist, and they have all the different major faiths. They have the cross, and they have the Jewish Star of David, and they have the Muslim crescent, and they have the yin-yang, and this idea that if we can all just get along with each other, that nobody would fight. But we have to remember that it's not just earthly battles that are going on. There's also a spiritual battle that's going on. And that spiritual battle, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, is spiritual enemies that are fighting each other. There is a cosmic battle of light and darkness, and that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities. What's it talking about there? Demonic forces and powers, Satan and all of his minions that are fighting to try and thwart the victory of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus will win, but there's going to be a battle that continues until the day that Jesus comes back. It's a wonderful pipe dream to think about coexisting together. And we're not out to harm other people, but the truth will divide. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, because the truth will divide, it will offend, and while we want to speak the truth lovingly, other people, because of the pride and arrogance in our hearts, will be offended by that, will become violent at that. The Bible says that we must do our best to show honor and respect to all people. But coexisting in the sense that there's going to be world peace is an impossibility until Jesus comes back again. There's a cycle, there's a rhythm, there's all these times that pass together. And we could say that perhaps we even have something to say in the matter. We can kind of decide when we're going to plant and when we're going to pluck up. We can sort of decide when we're going to break down, when we're going to build up. We can decide to a degree when we're going to cast stones, perhaps in anger at someone, or to gather stones together and to reconcile. We can decide to a degree when we're going to embrace someone or when we're going to refrain from embracing for one reason or another. When we're going to seek or when we're going to decide, I can't find it, I can't find my glasses, so I guess I'm just going to have to lose them. There's certain decisions that we make, but do you notice how even in this list, how many of these things are involuntary? No one decides the day that they're going to be born or to die. No one completely decides. We're dependent on the weather when we plant or pluck up, or when wars are going to begin or wars are going to end. Many of these things already we're beginning to see are being led and guided by the invisible hand of God who is behind them. And this becomes even clearer in the next few verses here. We come, secondly, not only to the hour hand, thinking about the seasons of life and the rhythms of life, but secondly, the minute hand. The minute hand, we can see in these middle verses, reminds us of the sustainer of life. God is the sustainer of life. He is the one that is sovereignly guiding and directing and organizing all things together. And notice what Solomon says in these verses. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, God has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. God seeks what has been driven away. Do you notice how God is the sustainer of life? He is the one that establishes all of our days. He is the one ultimately that is setting the calendar, the agenda, and the appointments for life. We could even go back to those early verses and say, God is the one that determines the season when we are born and die. God is the one that determines when we plant and pluck up. God is the one who decides when we kill and heal, when we break down and build up and so forth. God is the one who determines those times. Every minute that little stick marches forward, at careful scrutiny, you can almost visibly see a minute hand moving around the clock. Every minute, the heart beats about 70 times. Every minute, your eyes blink about 25 times. Every minute, your lungs inhale and exhale about 20 times. This week, Apple Corporation unveiled their new iWatch. I wanted to put an eyeball on my watch and say, I have the newest iWatch, but I couldn't do it. But they unveiled their new iWatch, which comes out next month, I believe. The design looks beautiful, doesn't it? I'm sure millions will line up to be the first to own an iWatch. Many believe that Apple will single-handedly give new life to the wristwatch, and that millions of people will start buying smartwatches and traditional watches. But there's one thing that even Apple can't do. Apple cannot determine how people spend their time. They can make time look pretty, but the choices that we make and the minutes marching forward, these are things that God ultimately depends and that he decides. He is the one who is the sustainer of life. This can discourage us perhaps, but I think it also should encourage us. It should encourage us to know that although we are responsible for the choices that we make, that God is ultimately sovereign and wise in what he does behind the curtain of our lives. God is in charge. We call this the doctrine of God's providence, that he is intimately acquainted with his creation. You've heard about deism before, right? You heard about deism? That's the idea that God created this universe. They don't deny the creation of the universe, but they would call him a divine watchmaker or clockmaker that sort of wound up the clock and got it ready and then walked away from the clock. And it just continues to tick, 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 tick on its own. That's deism, to believe that God created the universe and has the power, but that he's not intimately involved in his universe. That once he created, he stepped back and said, okay, it's all yours from here. But the Bible describes this idea of his providence, of his inner workings, that he is intimately related with the deepest concerns of our lives. I love what it says over in the Gospel of Matthew, that when we come to God in prayer, we pray to one who even knows the number of hair on our head. We pray to the one who, it says in the book of Psalms, captures all of our tears and puts them in a bottle. A beautiful picture of speech, of remembering, of thinking about, of keeping record of all of our hurts and woes. Oh, God is so intimately involved with his creation. He sympathizes with us, but more than that, he guides, he directs, he works. Nothing happens by chance or accident. I know sometimes we talk about good luck or bad luck, but in the end, we know all things happen according to the counsel of his will. We know that everything works out together for good to those that love God. How does that happen? It happens because God is in charge. He is providential, working everything out together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I just have to show you an example of this. Turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, particularly as we think about evangelism and church planting in North America and how people are responsible with our actions. People are responsible to share the gospel, and we're responsible to receive the gospel and believe the gospel. But even while we make decisions with a genuine sense of will or volition, that we do have a choosing element in the things that we do in this world, that behind the curtain, in the mystery of God's counsel and will, He is at the very same time working and orchestrating and guiding everything that happens with that invisible hand. This is just a great example because it shows how even salvation belongs to the Lord. Here in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Silas are on their first missionary journey. And I want to just go down in the text to verse 44. He's here, I believe, in Antioch. He's in an area of Asia Minor, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. Often he would start out in a new city by going to the synagogue, which was the place of worship where the Jews would go. And he was there reading the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, being filled with the Holy Spirit, talking to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who were there. And it says in 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is an evangelist's dream. Everybody from town came out to hear this guy. Did you hear about Paul? Yeah, come on. He's going to be back next Saturday. So they all come on the Sabbath day. They come into the synagogue. But notice verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, think in your mind, that means a lot of Gentiles, heathen, unclean, disgusting, filthy, profane people who are listening to this guy, okay? When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary for the word of God be spoken first to you Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." We've given you your opportunity. We've shared the gospel with you. We've connected all the dots so you understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of that was going to come to save you from your sin and to deliver you. But now that you've rejected that, we are turning our attention to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, because obviously they are eager to hear the gospel. We're not going to cast pearls before swine. Ooh, that's an offensive metaphor for a Jew to hear. But these people have rejected the pearl of great price. They have rejected the Messiah himself. So they are turning to the Gentiles. And notice what it says. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That from Isaiah 49 was even a prophecy that there would be preachers and apostles that would declare the gospel to the Gentiles and not the Jews alone. All of this had already been foretold by God through the prophets. But then look in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Did you notice that? What just happened there in that verse? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Who appointed them to eternal life? God, the invisible hand, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the Lord and captain of our salvation, appointed certain Gentiles in the city of Antioch to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet we see them voluntarily believing in Jesus. They believed, and when they believed, the Bible says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It says in John 3:16, right? That's one of the famous verses of the Bible, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Belief is a personal response to the gospel that you must make, trusting in Jesus crucified, buried, raised again, that he is alive and he washed your sins away at Calvary. You must believe that for yourself, friend. But then as you believe, understand that God is enabling you to believe. God is there working behind the scenes, causing you to do what you do in saving faith. So who gets the glory with that? God does, right? That's the whole point. There's no boasting in us. God is the one who gets 100% of the glory in our salvation and in all of our accomplishments, because he is really the cause of all that happens that is good in this world. God is there as the invisible hand working behind the scenes, causing everything to take place exactly as he wants it to. He is the maker, the sustainer, the enabler of life. And so what is our perspective? Whether we think about salvation or we think about just our day-to-day choices that we make, we need to live in a constant dependence upon God, don't we? We need to depend upon God every single day to know that our strength comes from him. Our success and our accomplishments, it's not just based on our effort or good luck, being in the right place at the right time with the right people. God is sovereignly working behind the scenes. And when you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, to do your best to pray for that person and to be articulate and to be persuasive and winsome, to know your scriptures, to refute their arguments. But all the time, we understand the only people that are going to believe are the people that have been appointed to eternal life by God, who's the creator and sustainer, by God who is providentially working all things together for his glory. And then even when it comes to areas like work, we saw already in chapter 2 that work is described by Solomon as toil, as effort, as pain, as frustrating. So often we don't get what we're paid for. So often it seems like we're not recognized for what our accomplishments are. And yet through it all, Solomon says we need to find reason for rejoicing. Verse 12, I perceive there's nothing better for them, back in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12, nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Literally, take pleasure in all your painful work. Take pleasure in all your painful work, even as you work, whether you're working full-time or whether you're going to school so you can work full-time, or whether you've retired from full-time work only to see all of those previous activities replaced with other busy activities of caring for health, for yourself, for your family, serving, volunteering in the community, busy with one activity or another, whatever stage of life you're in, there's toil, there's frustration, there's injustice, and he says, take joy in the little pleasures. Do good as long as you live. I like the way that C.J. Mahaney has summarized it. He says that we all have biblical priorities in life. Okay? We all have priorities that God has given to us. Our chief end or priority is to glorify God and to worship and enjoy him forever. But we also have priorities that are connected to the roles that God has given to us. If you're a father here this morning, then you have the priority of caring and raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we want to help you with that in our youth ministry, in our preschool, our children's ministry. We're here to help and assist you. But understand, man, that if you're a father, that God has called you to that role of being a spiritual leader in your home. We could even say to a degree, being the pastor of your children in that home, being a shepherd, watching over, tending, nurturing, caring for, feeding them, protecting them. That's a priority that's given because of the role that you have as a father. If you're a husband here, then you have that priority and role of caring for and nurturing for and helping and leading your wife. Vice versa, ladies, whether you're a mother or you're a wife, that you're called by God to fulfill that priority, a very, very high priority that God has given to you and that he enables you to do in his strength. And we could go on and on talking about whatever your job is, that you have a priority of being faithful and working in the position that he's given you, doing it as to the Lord and not to men. Volunteering in your community, being involved as a good citizen, serving in the local church as a member. These are all priorities that God has given to us. But C.J. Mahaney points out that we can really boil any God-given role down to two simple questions. Two simple questions that we can ask when we think about our responsibility at church or in the home or at work. One is, how can I serve that person? How can I serve that person? And then secondly, how can I surprise them? Now, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. How can I surprise or delight or to rejuvenate the relationship that I have with them? life should be filled with just small little joys and surprises. And we can ask that question when it comes to our God-given roles and priorities. How can I serve others and how can I surprise them? This week I was praying for our missionary, Janet Mulford, and she's going to be here in another month, by the way. So hopefully some of you will have an opportunity to get together with her, maybe even take her out to lunch or to bring her over to the house or something to serve her and bless her. But I was praying for Janet and reading through her most recent newsletter, and it just occurred to me, like, I want to write a note, but I just didn't feel like an email would do it justice. And so I've never done this before, but I just pulled out a blank sheet of paper and I took a pen and I hand wrote the note out, and then I scanned it and I emailed it to her. I just said, Janet, like, I want you to get this before you get back to the U.S. And I realize if I put this in the mailbox, it may take several weeks and it may even pass you on the airplane and you may never see it. So I just want to give you a handwritten note, but I'm going to scan it digitally to you today. And she wrote back within the day and said, thank you so much. That really blessed and encouraged me. And I just thought, I need to do that more. There's something about taking pen in hand and physically putting words on a page and putting our heart into the page that is a surprise and a joy to someone. And I know that missionaries appreciate your prayers. They appreciate a phone call or a simple note. I mean, even if it's a message on Facebook, it just means so much to them. But little ways that we can serve and surprise other people, that is part of what Solomon's getting at here. That we are to enjoy the gifts that God has given to us and to do good as long as we live with the work that God has given to us. Or as we saw back in chapter 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And then again, down at the end of chapter 3, Solomon again repeats the same idea of bringing joy and satisfaction and happiness in what we do. Verse 22, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. How can I serve my wife? How can I serve my children? How can I serve my boss? How can I serve the other members of my church? How can I serve my community? And then how can I surprise them? Going above and beyond, outdoing one another with honor. That's a good kind of healthy competition, to surprise one another with just the little delights of life. And that brings glory to God as the minute hand ticks on, that we understand God is invisibly behind the scenes guiding and orchestrating and directing all things. Even Jenny Chance's death this morning is not by accident or surprise. God knew from before the creation of the universe, today was the day appointed that she would get to go home. We can never prepare for these things completely, but we know that this is not the end. It's simply the beginning for her. And for all who die in Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we do not weep, we do not mourn, we do not grieve as those who are without hope. It doesn't say we don't weep and grieve and mourn at all, but it says we do not grieve as those who are without hope, because we have hope. We saw in Romans chapter 5 this morning, Steve was teaching over in life groups, hope does not disappoint because God loves us and we can cling to his promises and all of our days were numbered even before we had one of them. Well, we've seen the hour hand moving along, showing the seasons of life. We've seen the minute hand that here talks about the sustainer of life. And then lastly, consider the second hand. The second hand, the one that ticks so quickly and incessantly. And this pictures, if you will, the shortness of life. Here in the final verses of chapter 3, we come face to face with the brevity, with the frailty, with the quickness that life passes us by. It says in verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Okay, because we live in a sinful world that's tainted by sin and by the fall, there's wickedness that crops up like weeds everywhere. It just constantly shows up. It's relentless, and Satan is an enemy who will not be bound until Christ returns, and there's wickedness that continues to pop up. You try and put it out, and it comes back up again. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Praise God that he is going to bring every work and deed and thought into judgment. And Romans 12 says that when we are mistreated, that we are not to return evil for evil, but we say, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. He will repay. It's not our job to take the law and take revenge into our own hands. God will repay. He will judge the righteous. What are we to do? We are to continue to love as Christ has loved us. As Jesus said, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. It's not our job to take vengeance into our own hands. You say, well, it's not fair. You're right. But it will be fair one day. God is keeping track. Nothing's going unseen, and He will hold everything in judgment. We must trust God in the difficult times. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Okay, what He's doing in these verses is saying that both man and beast ultimately end up dying. We're all the same in that we're all perishable. We're all corruptible. We're all mortal, okay? He's not making a statement about all people are going to go to hell or all people are going to go to heaven or that we're all just going to annihilate and decompose in the ground. He's talking about this fact that all of us are perishable and mortal as part of God's creation under the fall. Verse 19, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, the grave, that's all he's saying. All will go to the grave. All will go to Sheol in the most general sense of the place of the dead. All will go to the grave. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, he does ask an interesting question in here, verse 21. Who knows? Who knows where the spirit of man is going to go? Whether upward or downward, like the beasts of the earth? There is a sense where we can answer that question. We do know. The Bible makes clear, and this was clear to a degree in Solomon's day. Ultimately, he knew that salvation was only in the one true God. In fact, he built the temple in Jerusalem that was the only temple in all the world where worship of the one true and living God took place. And he had been involved countless times with sacrifices, knowing that there was one true God who has to punish sin, and that the only way that sin can be forgiven or remitted is by the shedding of blood. He understood. He saw firsthand there in Jerusalem, looking out his palace, he could daily see the priests doing their sacrifices. He understood that there is one God, and the only way to salvation and eternal life in the life to come is by believing in this God and following this God and trusting in some kind of a substitute who would die in our place for our sin. So he understood a little bit of a glimpse of that, although it was still very foggy and early on. But this comes clearer and clearer and clearer as the scriptures go on and as they develop more. We are very blessed to live on the other side of the cross. They lived on the side of the cross where it was in the future, and there were glimpses and there were shadows. But we live on the side where it's all crystal clear and high definition. We know that Jesus is the name of our Savior and Messiah. We know that the cross at the hill of Calvary in Jerusalem is where the Creator of the universe was going to take on human flesh and die in our place. And we know that the only way that we can receive that salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's a free gift. God says to you this morning, I've already paid the price. Would you take the gift? Would you put your eyes on Jesus Christ alone? Don't depend on yourself, your good works. You don't want to chance this, friend. You don't want to talk about eternal life and death with a, I hope so. I might make it. It's going to be close, okay? You want to know for sure. And the only way that you can know absolutely for sure that when and if you die, that you're going to eternal life in heaven with God above is by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Would you do that this morning? Would you believe like those Gentiles in Acts 13? Believe on Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. It's a free gift. And for those of us that are here, we know that our time is short. And we want to make every day count. The Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson said, it is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a clothing as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. We wake up in the morning with a sense of freshness and opportunity. We want to clothe that day with holiness and obedience and good works that we can send it on forward, that when we get to heaven on the other side, we will be judged with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let's trust in God. Let's depend upon His invisible hand and sovereign grace. Let's worship Him, glorify Him, and support one another both through the highs and the lows of this life in our church. One last poem I'll read for you. It says, "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone." Are you ready to meet Jesus? I hope you are. I trust you are. If you're not, then trust in Him today. Understand that God is behind all of the details and all the mysteries of this life. And He's created you with a sense of eternity in your heart, knowing there's something more to this world. There's something else I was created for. And that ultimate purpose is a relationship with God through Christ. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll sing a final song together. God, we have been reminded again of our mortality and our frailty. We all can personally recount times of love and times of hate, times of building and times of tearing down, times of life and times of death. And Lord, we bow before You as the sustainer of our lives and of all of creation. Every day, Lord, is a gift from You. Let us live today as though it were our last, and let us make sure that we're ready to meet You when we do have our last. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.